I go on, is there anything you want to ask or comment on before we carry on? That came up over the break that you wanted to ask about. Okay. I have some dear friends on the West Coast who are deeply committed to trying to translate the gospel. And I'd like you to watch this. And as you watch it, you're going to watch it actually twice. And I'd like you to watch it the first time and just enjoy it and take it in. The second time you watch it, I'm going to ask you to take down a few notes. And my question will be, what issues is this young man dealing with in real life? What are some of the issues that he brings up? In other words, we're looking at needs, felt needs, obvious needs. See, because love, what we're always asking in the local parish is, what does love look like to the other person? Now, I know what love looks like to me, you know. I'm a Kentuckian by birth. My great-grandfather was a circuit rider in the hills of Kentucky, rode a mule, and was a Methodist circuit rider throughout the hills of eastern Kentucky. My grandfather was a preacher in those hills of multiple parishes and churches, and then my father was a pastor and a missionary. And so I would have been a fourth generation in our family. And in our family in Kentucky, there's one thing that every Rucker agrees of what love looks like, and it's food. So, you know, you say I love you by feeding people. And usually vast amounts in gracious quantities in all sorts of ways. But, of course, gravy makes everything better. So that's how I grew up. I paid the price for that, my own passions, my own body, you know, constantly fighting that. But love looks like food. I know what love looks like to me and in my family. The question is, what does love look like to this other person? And you very quickly in marriage, you find out, oh, love doesn't maybe look like, you know, I'm trying to say I love you, and they're missing it. You've got the husband and wife who marry. I remember a situation. The husband grew up in a family where to say I love you was to fix things and repair things and keep the house and the car all in top shape and running. And he was a carpenter by trade, and that's how you say I love you, you know. You work and you produce these things and you fix things. He married a woman who grew up in a genteel southern family that had a tradition every Sunday afternoon, and often during the week when you came home at 5 o'clock to have tea together. And they would have the tea ready, and they would all sit down, and they would all talk about their day and what they had done, you know, today, and what happened to us today. And she watched her mom and dad do this, and the kids would join in as they got older, you know, and this is what love looks like, to sit down and have tea together, and to have supper together later, you know. These two married. And it's within a year they're saying, you know, she doesn't love me. She really doesn't love me. And she's saying, you know, I thought he loved me, and I don't think he does. Well, they were doing their best to say that. She'd have tea ready for him at 5 o'clock every day and try to call him down from the roof or whatever, or the shop or the car that he was the engine that he was in the middle of rebuilding, and she wanted to come in and sit down and have tea. Well, he didn't get it. And on the other hand, he wanted her to fix things and take care of the house and keep things like his mother kept them and on and on, and fix meals like his mother made. And, you know, and neither one were getting it. Two different love languages. It was however you want to put it, you know. So the question is, I have to find out, what does love look like to this person God has called me to serve? Same thing goes with our neighborhood. What does love look like to our neighbors around us? What does love look like in middle Georgia? And how do we say I love you in a way that people would understand? That deals with felt needs. And Jesus always started with felt needs. He always started where people were at.
Now, he didn't stay there. He went well beyond the felt need and went to eternal needs. Jesus knew the heart of man. He knew the thoughts and intents of the heart. He knew those. We don't always get them. We don't always interpret them right. But we can get the felt need right and start with our loved ones. I'd like you to listen to him then the second time through and think in terms of what are the felt needs that he's expressing as this young man who would be a perfect candidate was actually himself, along with his peers, a dun who had left the church and became
and I have no religion. But some events happened in his life and now he's
curtain closes and the crowd cheers, but all you can think about is that note you didn't quite hit or that line you forgot. And you can only imagine what the critics will say, the words the crowd will murmur on the drive home.
We walk down the hall after the big promotion. Long, hard hours have led to this handshake, but the success doesn't shake the void you feel won't be filled when you start to get in search of that thing your soul is missing. Or when you thought you'd have different news from parents about to be grand, but you must tell your mom that you miscarried again. It's starting to feel like maybe you're the life that's lost, and you're beginning to question if it's you who's to blame. And you fought back tears so you could make it to mom's minivan, where she gave you the cupcake intending to celebrate, but all you wanted to do was forget the day you didn't make the team or get voted class president or homecoming queen. Was it the campaign you ran? Or did they just not like you? Or down the courtroom hall that feels lifetimes away from the aisle where you first said the we do's, but he didn't. Was it you or him that first gave up on this thing? Or was it just the inevitable ending from the beginning that you never saw coming? Or was it on that road that you drive every day, but that day you forget to look, and you regret every second the time stood still any closer and she might have been killed? And somehow you start to wonder and believe you might be a failure. If you have even walking, you begin to feel like your identity. You start to believe that maybe there's something uniquely disqualifying about you, something unfixable, maybe defective, possibly broken, probably unlovable, surely not good enough, definitely, baby. You just don't deserve this.
Could you answer some of those questions the first time, or would you like to see that again? I'd find to show it to you twice to really think about it.
No assault rifle.
Pardon?
No assault rifle.
No assault rifle. It can always get worse, can't it? Yeah. Let's do it one more time. And this time, if you want to jot down or just notice a felt need or what is going on, what's the need that he's expressing in his life or the lives that he's expressing.
Curtain closes and the crowd cheers, but all you can think about is that note you didn't quite hit or that line you forgot. And you can only imagine what the critics will say, the words the crowd will murmur on the drive home.
We walk down the hall after the big promotion. Long, hard hours have led to this handshake, but the success doesn't shake the void you feel won't be filled when you start to get in search of that thing your soul is missing. When you thought you'd have different news from parents about to be grand, but you must tell your mom that you miscarried again. It's starting to feel like maybe you're the life that's lost, and you're beginning to question if it's you who's to blame. And you fought back tears so you could make it to mom's minivan, where she gave you the cupcake intending to celebrate, but all you wanted to do was forget the day you didn't make the team or get voted class president or homecoming queen. Was it the campaign you ran? Or did they just not like you? Or down the courtroom hall that feels lifetimes away from the aisle where you first said the we do's, but he didn't. And was it you or him that first gave up on this thing? Or was it just the inevitable ending from the beginning that you never saw coming? Or was it on that road that you drive every day, but that day you forget to look, and you regret every second the time stood still any closer and she might have been killed? And somehow you start to wonder and believe you might be a failure. If you have even walked, you begin to feel like your identity. You start to believe that maybe there's something uniquely disqualifying about you, something unfixable, maybe defective, possibly broken, probably unlovable, surely not good enough, definitely, baby. You just don't deserve this.
What you were talking about, being haunted by the past or fear of the future. Give us some examples from this. What's he feeling? What would be how would you name some of these things that are on his heart and his mind that he's experiencing? Shame?
Yeah.
Shame, yeah. Absolutely. Toxic. Not just shame, but toxic shame. Yeah. What else?
Worthlessness.
Worthlessness, yeah. And the fear of being worthless.
Emptiness, not good enough, and just seeing the negative side of everything and identifying all of that with himself.
Yeah, internalizing it all. And maybe it's just me and my state. What else?
Longing for acceptance.
Longing for acceptance. We would say for us, we know it's a longing for communion, which we were made for.
Yeah, but, what she said, nothing that he can do successfully, any accomplishment that he makes, no matter how widely accepted and praised by others, can fill that hole, because it's not true acceptance.
Right. Yeah, a hole that just can't be filled, no matter how hard I try. What else? Anything else?
Yes. He doesn't know who he is. Really, he knew who he was, and who God said that he was. He would be having as many of those, I guess.
Setting bars that are unattainable.
Expectations unfulfilled. Hopes and dreams not being fulfilled. Fear of failure, or experiencing failure. Anyone else? I can tell you, just as a man, speaking for me personally, and I think men in general, as I have worked with men, that when the time comes in our lives and we find ourselves saying, I'm not who I thought I was, that's a crisis. That's a crisis. I'm not who I thought I was. I'm not who I thought I would be. And the end of that, there are two paths then that take off from there. One will end in suicide or the killing of others, as you said, Judge, as we've seen over and over today, more and more in our society, suicide or homicide. Or it will be a path of the beginning of a new perspective and healing and change in life that can be a new beginning and revolutionize the future. But it begins with the same events. I'm not who I thought I was. This fear of failure, this fear of shame, this fear of guilt. And again, these are exactly the kinds of things that Adam and Eve experienced, that Cain experienced. Early on in this story of Genesis we've just read, these were very real to them. These are not new feelings in our culture, in our society. These are not new things that we're experiencing. So, let's go on.
What if there was a different path? A path that felt like a home you once belonged to. A home where you don't have to hide being. No, I'd rather not talk about that. A place where you are no longer defined by the if I could only measure up to's. What if there was a path defined by the eyes of our Creator, seeing with the light of one He created? A Father who has no records of your past offenses or graph charts of how often you pray, or there's no secret agenda, no trap door where you are not defined by self-effort. A place where you learn to trust God and trust others and allow them to love you. What if there was a place so safe you could share the worst parts of you and you would be loved more in the telling of it? What if you were welcomed home with the the strength of a warm hug as you were picked up, wrapped close, and told, "This is home, my daughter, my son. Come home."
What if there was a local parish like that? If word got out, it really was like that. There'd be no room in years that would go by. You'd have to start other missions and other parishes to serve them where you could reproduce that kind of love and communion and acceptance and healing. See, the church is supposed to be a place of healing. Fathers called it often the hospital, or the hospital. The narthex is triage. The nave is the emergency room. And behind the iconostasis in the altar area, the sanctuary is the operating room. And by the way, the most sick spend most of their time on the operating table, the holy table in that room and around it. Honest. We're all in recovery.
Amen.
You see. And when we begin to realize we're all in recovery from the wounds in our nature of sin, death, and the devil, then we begin to realize that that's what we do here. And the only time a hospital is clean is when nobody's there. Or if it's not being used. If it's going to be used and people are going to come, it's going to be messy. And I don't have to tell you that. You've started a mission. Some of you have been here from the beginning. You know the cost of starting a mission, and you know what messy means. You've been in messy. You've done that. You probably have t-shirts for it. And that's the way it is. The church, the true shepherds, not at our Scripture Sunday. It was incredibly compelling that we, Scripture for a hierarchy, both Epistle and New Testament, as we read about the Good Shepherd, as compared to the hireling, as compared, ultimately, if we carry the story out, to the dogs and to the wolves. And you have four different characters in that story. And to, for our seminaries, for our individual parishes, of course, everything begins and ends in the local parish. You understand, this is ground zero. Everything begins here, everything ends here. If our churches don't understand that and get that, and we think that the deanery has to be successful, or the diocese has to be successful, or the natural church has to be successful first, we've got it reversed. Even McDonald's understood that. That's why they succeeded, by the way, and thousands failed and tried to do before what they, hundreds before and thousands after, have tried to reproduce what they did. You understand there are some key reasons that they succeeded. It's not all a good story. It's not all positive, you know, about McDonald's. You know some of the stories. But here's a story for you in McDonald's that illustrates why, one of the reasons they succeeded, they got this point that we're talking about. So Pepsi came to McDonald's early, and Coca-Cola came to McDonald's in Oak Brook early on when they started doing these franchises, and they did what was traditional and was accepted. We like to give corporate a kickback for all of the franchises that choose Coke, and we'll write a check out every quarter or every 6 months, and we'll give you a kickback on a commission on what the franchises do. Very an accepted policy, accepted way of doing business, the way it was done with large corporations, with franchises. McDonald's came back and said, you're offering 2%, would you make it 3, 3.5, whatever it was? They said, well, sure, yeah, we'll do that. That's great. They said, great. Now you're not going to send it to us. You're going to write that check out every quarter to the franchise. Because the franchise has to succeed first. If they succeed, we'll be fine. We'll be fine. But we have to, our job is to help them and enable them and equip them to succeed. That's why it worked. It was radical. People looked at that, the corporations, the CEOs laughed at them, CFOs laughed at them, said, how would you turn down that kind of money? You know, I said, oh, it's nothing compared to the reward that's going to come back to us if that franchise succeeds. And they did. They did succeed over and over and over. If McDonald's can get it, that the joy and the secret is making somebody else successful, we better get it, because Jesus was the one who came up with that. It's the discipleship model. And it's certainly a Christian concept. St. Silwan got it when he said you have to turn the triangle upside down to really understand the Orthodox Church. It's an upside down triangle where all the lay people are at the top. And it goes down finally, servant after servant, level of service, making the top, the next people successful, effective. Making disciples, bringing them to maturity in their life in Christ, able to reproduce themselves. So the bishop has these priests and their families. He's their shepherd. If he does a good job, these priests and their families will be equipped then to shepherd people that they're the people who are above them. And if they are, then they'll be able to be a witness and to shepherd others too, come to a point of maturity. It was the master's plan of evangelism. It's the plan that Jesus himself instigated and used with his disciples. And he started with just 12. And the attrition rate was about 92%, right? He lost Judas. Lost one. But a 92% success rate, so to speak. So, is it possible for our churches to be a place that this guy is looking for and talking about? Is that possible? What do you think?
I think it's possible.
So, what are the obstacles that are standing in our way? Because there are always challenges, there are always obstacles, and those obstacles become part of the opportunity to be formed into be this unique parish that you're going to be with unique and unbelievable persons. What would be some of the obstacles?
Impatience. Impatience?
Sure.
Sure.
I think really what it comes down to is people, right? We're all still sinful. We all have, you know, the things that we struggle with. And, you know, if you don't love God, you don't love your neighbor, then it's hard to do this. Like, this is the ideal, and this is what we're working for, but we haven't arrived there. And so interacting with other people, sometimes it can be, you know, abrasive and negate what we're trying to do.
Absolutely. We've met the enemy. It's us. It happened with the disciples that way, by the way. They met the enemy, and it was them, right? They've been with Jesus, the Son of God, in the flesh for probably 2 years. Eating with them, drinking with them, sleeping with them, traveling with them, on and on and on. And they're walking down the road toward Jerusalem, and they're arguing about who's going to be greatest, who's going to sit at their right, and who's going to be on their left. And their relatives are trying to pave the way for them and working for them, their mother, you know. And it's craziness. And they were with him. They were with the master. Oh, man. How much more us, you know, after all this time. The enemy is always sin, death, and the devil, according to the Cappadocian fathers. Sin, death, and the devil. We have three enemies in his life, and then we quickly add, and God is not one of these three. And then on certain days, you have to put other people's names in too. And my neighbor is not one of these three. I have three enemies in his life, sin, death, and the devil. And my boss is not one of these three. So you fill in the blank however you want to. The evil one is constantly accusing, constantly shaming, constantly blaming. And it never stops. It's a barrage, constant barrage on our systems and in our culture and in our language and today more than ever. And so to combat that is a big deal.
I would say a really big obstacle is the culture and the speed of modern life, that we're so barraged by all of our commitments and responsibilities, whether depending on what stage of life that we're in, that it's not healthy. You know, some high functioning people can do it really well and manage. But there are a number of people that are just exhausted all the time, and they're constantly having to choose between, you know, restoring somehow and thinking that not coming to church or not participating, not ministering to others because they feel so empty is a way to restore. So we're faced with that decision all the time. And if our sin or the devil or whatever gets in the way, we often choose the wrong things, you know, and get discouraged, and then other people get discouraged, and then just collapse.
Absolutely. It was a big change for Roseanne and I when somebody, a wise counselor, challenged us and said, you know, what has made you say yes to everything? And when did you forget how to say no? We had to think about that for a while, and then they pointed out, you realize that every time you say yes to something, you are saying no to multiple other things. The question is, what am I saying no to? Every time I say yes to something, I am saying no to at least one other thing, if not many other things. So to be conscious and realize, oh, if I say yes to this, that means I'm going to have to say no to this, 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 and this. Is that what I want? Which is why November and December is a time for us, has been for a number of years, where we ask a question and we each write down in our journals, you know, what do we want to, very prayerfully, what do I want to say yes to next year? What is God asking me to say yes to next year? And we do it in the different areas of life. One thing, you know, physically, spiritually, professionally, vocationally, you know, relationships, family, you know, all of these different areas, these categories, we have them. So what do I want to say yes to? And we do between 8 and 10 yeses for the coming year in these different categories, okay? And then we'll say, okay, we write them down, and then we get together around the end of November, December 1st, right around the Feast of St. Nicholas. We sit down together and we compare notes. What do you feel we should say yes to? And some of it is personal, vocational, this sort of thing, but others, you know, fortunately, involves both of us. The first thing usually is, I want to say yes to you and time with you and growing this relationship, because a relationship is either dying or it's growing. and it can't, for me, it just doesn't stay stagnant. It's like money. Money's always moving. I either tell it where to go, or I wonder where it went, as Dave Ramsey likes to say. It's always moving. Relationships always moving somewhere in one direction or the other. So the first thing always is, well, I want to say yes to you more than ever. I want to say yes to you. And that means, what does that look like? Well, that means that we're going to continue. We're going to have time set aside on our daily routine. Daily, we're going to have time together. And weekly, we're going to have time together. And we're going to be intentional about it. And it goes in our appointment books, just like the most important meeting with whoever, bishop or president or otherwise, you know. That's a priority. It goes just like treated like anything else. It's taken. And when somebody asks for that time, I don't have to explain why. Never explain why you're saying no. You don't have to. The moment you give an explanation, they will try to fix it for you. They will say, they'll fix it. Oh, well, you could do this. Or, oh, well, you could do this. Or there's this option. Or don't go there. Don't, that's a boundary issue, okay? You didn't ask them to fix your problem for them and make it possible for you to say, that wasn't the big deal. So never give a reason, just say, oh, I'm sorry that's taken. That's broken. You know, oh, it's, I, you know, nice to do that, but I can't do it. It's already taken. I've got a commitment at that time that I can't get out of. And be conscious, I'm saying yes to this so that if I know what I'm saying yes to, it makes it so much easier to say no. If I know in advance what I'm going to say yes to, and I plan it, and I schedule it that way, and make simple goals around that. And that really helps. Because effective people, successful people, so to speak, by the world standard, or effective in the church, they're busy people. Type A personalities, this sort of thing. Very hard to slow down. We're the Marthas, and not the Marys in the story. You know, we're in the kitchen preparing the meal, culturally, socially, doing exactly what we're expected to do and supposed to do. And Mary's out there sitting at the feet of Jesus. How dare her? And culturally, it really was a faux pas. Mary was supposed to be culturally and everything else in the kitchen preparing for this rabbi who has visited the house, you know. You can just see Martha working and working and wondering, where is she? Where did she go? And then she realized she hears voices, and she goes around and she sees she's sitting at the feet of the rabbi out there talking with him. Totally inappropriate. Totally culturally not appropriate. You know. But Jesus turns it upside down. She's chosen that which is most needful. She wants to be with me. And for us, a personal story here is when I went with OCMC, as the associate director of OCMC. It was Father Tom Hopkins. We were walking around on land that we were going to buy for the church. We bought for the church in Kentucky. And we're walking around, taking a long walk. And I asked Father Tom, I said, you know, I'm about to enter into OCMC and I'm going to know what's going on around the world in the church. I don't think I'm ready for that. I don't know how I'm going to survive that. I said, I've come to peace in my local parish and in my deanery and my diocese with my God-loving Archbishop, you know, Dimitri, and all of this. I'm in peace here, and I've learned to cope with all of this slowly and handle this, but I'm not sure I'm ready to know what's going on in the church around the world and our mistakes, our foibles, our sins, our issues. And Father, so I asked him, I said, how have you done it? How have you done it? You've been exposed all these years to the church around the world, all the jurisdictions and your positions, and how have you kept from being bitter and angry and resentful? How have you done it? And he looked back at me and he gave me one piece of advice that was really, really helpful and good and a tool, a resource. And then he said something else. He said, Father David, he said, if you don't spend 30 minutes every day in the presence of Jesus, just with him, in silence, and allow him to tell you and remind you how much he loves you, if you don't spend 30 minutes a day, at least every day doing that, you'll never make it into a season. He knew the situation far better than I did. I had no idea what I was walking into, and the situations and the crises and the problems, the issues. I had no idea. And he was right. And that's when I began to realize that the key was simply being at the feet of Jesus, being in his presence, being with him in silently, listening to the Master, and to be present. After you've prayed, after you've said our Orthodox prayers, and after you've done and you've read the scripture, to close it all up and sit down in front of that icon, that lamp, and just sit and let the Lord remind you how much he loves you. Usually we use a prayer word. It could be the Jesus prayer. It could be historically it's been all kinds of words or parts of the Jesus prayer, you know. And we use a phrase to bring us back to that contemplative mode of prayer. Our minds wander. We worry. We do. And no problem. No shame. No blame. No nothing. Bishop David, he said, no shame. No blame. No guilt. We simply use that word, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. And we bring our mind gently back into the presence of Christ with that word, those words. Some have used just the name of Jesus. Some say, Lord Jesus Christ. Others, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of David, have mercy on me. Whatever. But the idea is consistency over the years with something that simply gently brings you back into his presence and begins to empty your mind and allow to listen to your heart and allow him to love you. And it sounds so simple, and yet it is our lifeline to communion with him and to be brought back, because Jesus does what every priest does. A priest never brings you to himself and stops there. A priest is always bringing you to somebody else. And the high priest, according to Hebrews, brought us back to the Father. And oh, the Lord knows today we need a new vision of who the Father is and what the Father is and the character of the Father. And he's the perfect one. He's the prototype. And so to allow Jesus as the high priest to bring us back into the presence of the Father through the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, who prays far beyond what we pray, who prays our feelings, who prays our thoughts before the Father, translating them into words that are beyond understanding, as Paul would put it. There is a book, if you'd like to read more about this in your own life, the best author that I know of right now is not Orthodox. He has a Roman Catholic background, but he writes beautifully and brilliantly and simply. And he quotes all of our, he's deeply committed to Orthodoxy, small o, in the Orthodox tradition. It's Martin Laird. Came out of Oxford a while back and is now teaching here in the USA as a professor. I have his third book here. There are three books. They get better as you go. You really can start wherever you want. This one is the third book, An Ocean of Light. Amazon, whatever. You can easily find his books. Martin will take you through just step by step and help you in this. And then the second book tells story, introduces contemplative prayer for those who are hopefully already practicing and acquainted with it. But the second book tells the stories of different people telling their stories, especially his students, as he's taught this for years, both in England and here, and worked with students with it, hands-on. And then they tell their stories of their journey into learning to pray this way, how to be in the presence of God, how to listen, how to pray in a contemplative way, to listen to God. This used to be built into our services. It was called Lectio Divina. You would read the psalm, and instead of immediately following with a hymn or a trochar or a kantakion, you had moments of silence. And in some monasteries, they'll still practice this, but you used to have built into even our services times of silence. Now we're afraid of it. We think we have to fill every moment with every word, you know, and dead air. Now, from the very beginning, dead air was never considered dead air. That was life-giving air. Because that was the time when we stopped talking and we actually listened and expected God to speak. And we wait on him, as the psalmist says, "My soul wait in silence, for in God only is my hope." And that was built in to the services at one time. It's slowly, the dead, that time has been filled with words. It's been filled with, for all kinds of reasons, over the centuries. And we're missing something, isn't it? So we've got to make our own space for it. We're not going to find it much in our services. We're going to have to make our own time for this, to be in his presence, to be Mary, and practice that. So what do you want to say yes to, you know, this year? As you pray, and as if you're a husband and wife, I really encourage you to do it separately or whatever, and then bring your notes together and say, hey, what do, you know, and share together, and then agree. Hopefully the top five things you're going to agree on, work it out and say, yeah, because you want to be rowing in the same direction. You want to have the same things that you're saying yes to and agree on those and for the next year. And for us, this is an annual thing, and we review it every quarter. Well, we break it down. My schedule is a weekly. It breaks down to day by day, a week, and then quarter. And we do an annual review every quarter and sit down again together and say, well, how's it going? Where are we at? What's working? What's not working? You know, what do we want to tweak? Or maybe we want to change. Maybe we realize now we've got new stuff and we're going to say no to something, but we really need to say yes to something else. Changes. But we agree on it. And it becomes a point of communication and to talk about towards. These books are up here, by the way, if you want to take a look. Any book that I talk about, you know, I might not endorse everything in that book. One of those issues would be a book that, at St. Athanasius, when we founded that parish, I found myself giving this book out like candy. It's Anne Catherine's original book, Boundaries, Where You Begin and I End. If you haven't read a basic book on boundaries and boundary issues, this is very important in the local parish, because the only place that it's more important is in your family and extended family. And then the rubber really hits the road with boundary issues in the local parish. And again, it has to do with saying yes and no to things and knowing what I'm saying yes to and why I'm saying no to something. And those are boundary issues, actually. And connective boundary issues, and it's very important. You know, we read from Philippians 2, and we talk a lot about kenosis, self-emptying. And we get this idea that in the Christian life, you know, it's all about self-emptying and yielding my rights and expectations to God, which it is. But you see, I can't give away what I don't have. So if I haven't clarified these boundaries, and if I don't know who I am, and I don't know who God is, and that's crystal clear as it can be at this stage of life to me, for today. If I don't know that, when that gets fuzzy, then then other relationships begin to get fuzzy. And I begin to feel violated. I begin to feel abused. I begin to feel neglected or misused. And the only place that this happens more radically than the family is in a local parish, where you have, if it's a typical parish, then it's 20% of the people doing at least 80% of the work. That's the norm. And that's the way it is, by the way, in many companies too. When it's not functioning right, 80%, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And they're the same people all the time, right? And they get burnt out. They haven't said no enough. And they've been, for one reason or another, they've chosen to say yes. And boundaries are obscured and violated. So I was learning about boundaries And Rosette and I were doing some real exercises with this, and it was radically affecting my life and my own healing. And that was about the time I was given to Father John and Lynn Breck. They became our spiritual parents when we came into the OCA from the Evangelical Orthodox Church. They brought parishes into the OCA in 2002. And I asked multiple people, you know, I was going to need to find a spiritual father in the OCA, and all of them, including Vladimir and Dimitri, said, oh, I'd like you to meet with the Brecks. I'd like you to meet Father John. And so we did. We had a retreat with them. We were to meet with three other couples. All of them canceled, and we were the only ones. And we had three nights and 4 days with Father John and Lynn, and we were fast friends ever since, and comrades in arms. They're very dear to us, a gift from God. So I'm walking with Father John out in the woods at Guatemala, out in the low country of South Carolina. We're walking in the woods, and I say to him, Father, okay, I'm learning about boundaries and how important they are, saying yes, no, and these things. I'm learning all about this. But I said, I've grown up all my life with kenosis as a missionary, now a priest. You know, I'm supposed to empty myself, burn myself up for Jesus, you know, empty myself. There was a song back in the Protestant world back when I was growing up, let me burn out for thee, O Lord, let me burn out for thee. I was raised on that stuff. I was raised on it, that motto, you know, that this is the way it's supposed to be. Forget the boundaries, forget it. So I asked Father John, okay, we read Philippians 2, and Christ emptied himself, and we're to be like Jesus. Kenosis is important, self-emptying. But I'm also realizing values are important too. How do we balance these two out? Where's the balance? Remember, orthodoxy is always the lack of one-sidedness. There's always a balance. Even liturgically, we say in the altar, wow, you know, we always do it that way. Unless, of course, we do it the other way. Been there, done that. We always do it that way, don't you know? Unless. So he looked back at me, and he stopped walking, and he said, man, that is really a great question. He said, let's find out together. He said, I'm not sure. I'm not going to answer that right now. Let's find out together. And let's each do some study and some reading. And here's some stuff we can read. And here's scriptures, you know, to study. And then when we come back together again a couple months from now, let's take a walk and share what we're seeing. Beautiful mentor, you know. Put that right back on me. And that became a thing. And over the years, we come back to that over and over. What's the balance? And we found that the balance was in Philippians 2 itself. It says, though being in the form of God, and he knew it was not robbery to be equal with God, the Son, the God-man, second person of the Holy Trinity, always ever begotten of the Father, intimate, one nature, the divine nature, intimate communion and love. Though being in the form of God, and he knew it wasn't robbery to be equal with God, but because he knew who God was, the Father, and had a relationship with the Father, he knew who he was. And based on knowing who God was and who he was, then he could choose freely to take upon himself the form of a servant, a man, form of man, even that of a slave, a bond slave is the word, and suffer. And eventually go to the cross for us. And the result of that freedom of choice, of knowing who the Father was, who he was, and then freely choosing what to say yes to when. His name now is above every name. That everything in heaven and on earth bends the knee to him and calls him Lord. So the prerequisite for self-emptying or for choosing to empty yourself or to yield rights and expectations is to know who the Father is and to know who you are and to be very clear about that. Then you get to choose. Then there's a real freedom that begins to come out. Because when you trust the Father, and you really believe that he really is in control of this situation, of this particular quarrel, of this disagreement, of this conflict, or that he really is in control of what's going on in our nation, what's going on in the world today and always has been, and that he really is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and that he can turn the heart of the king as rivers of water, wherever he wants to. And he is for his will and his purposes ultimately. And it's an eternal perspective, not just today or tomorrow or this year or this century. It's an eternal perspective of a plan being worked out. And he is in control. And more than that, the ship that is the church, the mystical icon of the church, you know, is a ship. And wow, Jesus has his hand on the tiller and he has his arm up reaching onto the mainstay, the line that, for the sail. And he's doing both of those. He's controlling both of those. And then you have everybody in the boat with him, the apostles, and then the fathers and the saints, and you know, and they're all crowding in the boat layer after layer. It's a beautiful icon. It's the mystical icon of the church. And he's the captain, and he's at the helm of his church. And this is a lot bigger than just what we know of as Orthodox or Protestant evangelicals or Roman Catholics. It's his body. It's his body. And we're promised one thing in Scripture, we're going to have surprises in heaven. And we're going to be amazed at who's part of that body, who we thought was and really isn't. And he is in control. And at best, I'm just a deckhand. And I don't have the charts. I have all kinds of opinions as a sailor about where I think the ship should go and how it should run and the course it should take and the way, what ship shape means. Boy, do I have opinions. I come from a family of generations of opinions about the church. I came by it honestly. And it's been idolatry for me. We're all idolaters. The most dangerous idols are the ones I don't know about. And that one crept up on me. There's no idol like religious idols in Christianity. And we as Orthodox, we're the ones who are closest in the scriptures to being the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers. Nobody in Christianity, except maybe some of our Catholic brothers and sisters, okay, come as close as we do to being those people in the gospel. We walk that tightrope. We could fall off on either side as a heretic or as a grand inquisitor, as our Russian brothers so beautifully put. And I'm walking a tightrope for that, of maintaining a balance on that tightrope. And the secret, the only thing that will balance me is love. The love of Christ, the presence of Christ. To know who the Father is, to know the love of the Father, the forgiveness of the Father, to experience it moment by moment, and to believe that he really is in control. In Alaska, I kept there was a beautiful little painting, a portrait of oil that was in the living room in our home there. It was the bishop's home. Bishop David said, if you'll, when my wife got sick, we were working in Guatemala to start the first seminary there. After I left the associate director of OCMC, we became mission specialists for OCMC for years. And so we went to Guatemala to help open the first seminary for Central America there. And we had 100,000 new Orthodox Christians who had come into the church, 100 parishes, with very little leadership. And so we were starting from scratch to train the leadership and start the seminary and all of that. And we lived up in the highlands of Guatemala, in the mountains in the north. Roseanne became very sick there with parasites. She grew up in Brazil as a missionary kid, and so she was familiar with parasites, and this affected her differently than any before. And it became very serious, turned into a condition called tropical sprue. For a year she battled it, and in the end the doctor said, I can't send you back to Guatemala. And he didn't know that 2 weeks before we had been in Alaska lecturing at the Eagle River Institute in Alaska. We had gone on the pilgrimage, Bishop David's first pilgrimage, a blessed memory, Bishop David's first pilgrimage as Bishop of Alaska. and he asked us to join him. And he heard we were coming up for the Eagle River Institute and said, please join me on the pilgrimage. We did. We get done and we're all done. We're having tea there with Bishop David in his apartment. And he said, now, is there any chance you would come and teach at St. Herman Seminary? And we said, well, no. No, no, Vladika. we got to get back to Guatemala. And we've got so much to do there. And we really just, we're in the middle of it all. And there's so much to do. And then we get back after that trip, and the doctor said, I won't send you back to Guatemala. I won't give you permission to go back. You're going to get reinfected. We've just gotten you healed after a whole year's regime, and I won't send you back to Guatemala. Now, he said, but if you told me you wanted to go to Antarctica or Alaska, he said, that would be fine. He had no idea. 2 weeks before, Bishop David had just asked us to go to Alaska. It was one of those strange situations where very rare situations in our Orthodox Church where within just a few days, everything came together and everybody was agreeing that we should go to Alaska. It was uncanny. Usually our decisions take a lot longer to ponder and to pray about it. So we're there and we're working there, and I'm seeing the situations in our Alaskan church where we've gone for generations now, where they carried on forms, but they didn't teach the meaning behind the forms. They didn't explain, why are we doing what we're doing? What's the reason for this? Why do we pray this way? And there was a day when you could just hit a kid on the head in Alaska. The elders would hit him on the head, literally, or make him kneel on rock salt in the narthex of the church, literally, and that would work. The last few generations, it's not working as well. They're leaving. They're leaving the church in droves. They're leaving their villages in droves. And we're very much in danger in the future of having far more museums. We have over 90 parishes in Alaska with an incredible heritage from our own Saint Innocent, whose prayers are with us here, of course. But we're in danger. If it continues the way it's been going, we will have museums, more museums than we will have churches. We have churches that are museums now, where they come in and the guide stops with the tour bus and says, and this is once what was people called the Orthodox who did this and that and that, and they give a tour of the church and put money in, and that's the only thing that keeps the church going, there's the tours that go through. So we saw these issues and form and meaning, and that's why we as missionaries, why Bishop David wanted us to come to Alaska, because that's what we did. We dealt with form and meaning. We translated the gospel so that it could be good news to a group of people and retranslated it, and they were in need to start over with that in Alaska. But I got overwhelmed after 2.5 years. We ran into a new group of students who came in, and there were critical issues, critical problems. And it really got difficult. And that little oil painting was an oil painting in his living room of a great tall ship, the ship that brought the 12 missionaries on the longest missionary journey that's ever been recorded for anyone, Protestant, Roman Catholic. It would be in the Guinness Book of World Records, the longest missionary journey to reach a people group. And that was from, of course, Vala Monastery in now Finland, all the way across the continent and into the ocean, and in 5 different modes of transportation, finally in kayaks coming ashore at Kodiak Island and St. Herman. And 3 to 4 years later, he would be the only one left living. All the rest would be dead. Tremendous Christ. And St. Herman, remember, was the monk, He was the simple monk. He wasn't a hieromonk. He wasn't a priest. He was one of the least trained, the least qualified in the group. There was a bishop in the group. There were priests. There were deacons, and subdeacons and all of these people. And they end up with just his, as we say, the hymns, this lowly monk, who knew how to love people. He knew how to love people. He was a lover of people. St. Innocent was a catechist. St. Innocent could do a fiery sermon, and he often did. I couldn't believe some of the fiery sermons he delivered in Kodiak. He said, you claim to have 1,300 Orthodox Christians here. We have 50 here, and half of you don't even begin to understand what it means to be Orthodox. He preached that way in Kodiak. So, anyway, this oil painting, the ship they came on, it's in rough seas, it's off of Spruce Island, and it's like it's headed into the rocks, rough waves, you know, typical day in Alaska. And I moved that picture from the living room to beside my bed, so that when I went to bed, it became a personal icon in a sense to me. When I went to bed, I would simply say, Lord, it looks to me like the ship is headed for the rocks. It looks like to me that the waves have overwhelmed us. It looks like to me that it's pretty hopeless. But I am only a deckhand at best, and you are the captain, and you have the charts, and you know what you're doing, and you're at the helm. So I'm going to go to sleep now tonight, and I'm going to believe that, and I'm going to go to sleep, and I'm going to trust you. Tomorrow morning we'll have the watch again, and I'll be up. But you're the captain, and you're in control. And I'm going to try to live today now, like you're in control and not me, because I realize I am not. I don't have control. That's what got us through the next 2 years in Alaska, was that prayer each morning and then contemplative prayer. So let me stop there and let's see, do you have any comments or questions or things you want to bring up relating to anything that we've done so far?
Will you talk more about the form and function, how you express that in the community?
Sure. I have classes on it. I have PowerPoint presentations, you know, for classes, because this is what we call basic missiology. Missiology includes 5 subjects, and that's what my area of training and expertise is. I've been a career missionary all of my life, as well as a pastor and a priest and a missiologist. So we have forms that are given to us by God originally. In the Old Testament, you have, God didn't say to the people, you know, okay, you get together and have a praise band, and make up whatever prayers you want to pray, and pray them spontaneously, and do whatever you want to do, and just mention my name, you know, and praise me. And you know, you just make it up as you go. God didn't do that with Israel, and he never did it since. He told them, here's the year, here's what's developing in your history, here are the seasons, here are the feasts, that's the time of year, they have these events. We're going to talk about this Deuteronomy 6, if you want to read ahead, read Deuteronomy 6. When your children come to you and they ask, why are we doing this feast? Why are we praying this way? You better be ready to explain it all to them and tell them. For every generation, every adult in the parish to be able to explain, here's what we're doing, here's what we're going to be doing, here's why, here's what it means, and here's how we're going to do it. This year, at least. Yeah, this is what we're going to do. This is the meaning behind it. Because if I don't teach the meaning behind the form, and I just do the form, then we're going to make up our own meaning. We talked about that referred to folk Christianity. When somebody makes up a new meaning with the form, they're taking old experiences. Typically, for example, in Latin America, you have a resurgence in African religions and tribal religions, and they've mixed that with Roman Catholicism over the years to form folk Roman Catholicism. And it's really, it's not Roman Catholic dogma, and it's not totally pagan. It's a mixture of the two. Ecuador, there was an earthquake in Ecuador. There was a very successful Catholic church that was always packed near Quito. And it was always packed, every day. It just packed with people. And they wondered, you know, they thought, oh, this church is so successful. We've done such a wonderful job. Look at the numbers. Look at all these people coming. You know, we've really done a good job here. until they, and they tried to analyze why has this been successful and others haven't and all that, until an earthquake hit Quito a number of years ago, and the wall, the in the sanctuary, the back, the nave, fell down. Part of it, the structure fell down. And when it fell, they went in when it was safe, and they realized this is not the wall, this was a false wall. Behind that wall was an area where there was a pagan altar with all the symbols of that tribal group there, the fetishes, the symbols, the all of this. And it was all set up behind the wall so that whenever they came to church, they knew it was there. And they could kill two birds with one stone. Now we're going to act halfway and we're going to pray these prayers, but we're also praying to these gods that our tribe is dependent on, these deities, these customs that we never really have given up or transformed and we're hanging on to. That's why the church was always filled. And the priests sent in didn't know it, but the people who built the church and had memories and had passed it on to their children and their children's children, and they knew it. That's syncretism. Folk religion then becomes is syncretistic and becomes syncretism. And every religious movement, every religion deals with syncretism. Anything, whatever you want to name. Islam is a great example. You have folk Islam, you have syncretism in Islam, which brings out some of the worst atrocities in Islam. But every religion deals with syncretism. So you have folk orthodoxy. Well, that's what we ran into, for example, in Alaska. So I pick a story. There was a huge ruckus one Sunday. I had been serving the Eucharist, three priests serving the Eucharist and deacons, and I had a proto-deacon and a deacon on the side of me, and I'm serving the Eucharist in the Kodiak Cathedral. And after the service, there's this big commotion, and down in the common meal in the parish hall where I'm teaching a lesson and teaching an adult class, there's this commotion in the back, and I can't tell what it is, and Father Innocent, God bless him, is dealing with it all as the rector of the cathedral, you know, and I can tell something's going on. When it's all over, he finally comes to me and he says, well, you've been accused of not giving communion to children. He said, can you tell me what happened? We've got this parishioner, she was here, she brought a grandchild. She says you wouldn't give them the Eucharist, and so she went home and she got her husband, who was at home watching TV, and she brought him, and he's now upset. And they want to know why in the world you don't serve their children the Eucharist and why you won't serve them. I got a hold of the deacons. I said, okay, what did we miss? What did we do? I obviously missed something. I made some mistake. You know, tell me, what did we catch? Surely you caught a proto-deacon, deacon. They said, Father, we don't know. We didn't see anything. We don't know what she means. We don't know what she's talking about. I didn't either. Well, we finally got them calmed down enough. I mean, they're screaming. They're angry. You know, they're making all kinds of accusations. You know, we're going to call the bishop on Christian Day. You got to call every day from something. Sit down, and we finally tell the story. And I said, well, will you please tell me why I didn't serve your church? What happened? Just tell me. I'm sorry. I've forgotten. I didn't see it. I missed it. I might have made a mistake. It wasn't my intent. You understand? That didn't help them at all. But tell me what happened. We finally figured it out. So the child was in arms. It was a large child. And when a child is in arms, they can kick. So I came back from them. And of course, in Alaska, they're kissing the chalice after the Eucharist, you know, the Slavic tradition of taking the Eucharist. And then they kiss the chalice and sometimes kiss the priest's arm. All of it is risky. when you're holding the chalice, you know, and you're guarding it. And so I served the child, the Eucharist, but then I didn't take the chalice and I didn't put it and touch the child's forehead with it. And for that reason, I didn't serve the child, the Eucharist. And that's what it's all about. You didn't touch his forehead. And it's not right. It can't happen. It doesn't have efficacy unless you touch his forehead with the bottom of the chalice. Thank you. Then I just sat there dumbfounded. I thought, oh my, where do we go from here? Where do we start? Because they were adamant, this is orthodoxy. In fact, they really didn't think I could be orthodox anyway because I was white and only their tribal group could be orthodox with the St. Hermit property to them. And it would be difficult for anybody outside of their tribe to really be orthodox. Forget the Russians now. Excluding maybe some of the Russians, okay? Folk orthodoxy. And you'll find this wherever we go in jurisdictions, you'll find this kind of thing happening. You'll see it. It comes in naturally if we fail to teach properly why we're doing what we're doing and what this is really about. And that this is about Christ. You remember Father Tom before he died, he joked around and saying his son would say, you know, what's your dad doing in retirement? You know, and the answer was, well, I hear he's going around to Orthodox churches and he's telling people that orthodoxy is really about God. And we laugh at that. We say, but you know, it was true. We will drift. If we lose our anchor, we will drift. And in Alaska, drift is death. We might get away with drift out off of St. Augustine, you know, for a while, or in the Intracoastal Waterway. You know, we can deal with drift, you know. You get hot and you just jump in and take a swim and get back out. You know, in Alaska, you have a minute to live if you jump off and off. Drift is death. Every month, a boat was lost in Kodiak and names were added, you know, quarterly to the monuments in the center of town for sailors lost at sea who gave their lives. Drift is deadly. And if our anchor isn't firm and clear, if we forget why we're doing what we're doing, and we fail to teach the next generation that, then we will have syncretism and we'll have forms that will continue. They'll continue the forms, but they will forget the meaning and they'll make up something new, or they'll say, it doesn't matter anymore. And I might go for Pascha to help for Babushka or for Grandma, or for to make my parents happy and stay for at least half the service for Pascha, you know. But it has nothing to do with my daily life anymore. It's irrelevant to my life. And that's why this guy, watching this guy and saying, what does love look like to him? And how does this place become a place where the things that he's dealing with in his generation, how do we translate the gospel so that when he hears it, he will say, this is the best news I've ever heard in my life. If somebody is hearing about Christianity and their response isn't, this is the best news I've ever heard. Now that's assuming that they want good news. There are some people, a growing number, who simply are determined to be God of their own lives and they don't want any news that would interfere with that, good or bad or otherwise. And that's an issue. And there's probably a growing number, but they're not as many as we think. Most are reacting to a Christianity that they have every right to react to. And it's not being told as good news. They've known just enough for it to be bad news. They know just enough to make them miserable. And so if people are not hearing the Christian message and what we're saying, and it's not the best news they've ever heard, then that's a translation issue. And we've got to ask ourselves, how do we translate it for them?
So this God that this guy is describing is very much the God that exists, right? Unconditional loving God who loves us all unfathomably. But we form this barrier as we walk through the door between that God and that person finding that God. So what do we do as a community to start to pull those barriers?
Oh, that's a great question. Just identifying and saying, actually, are there barriers that we're putting up that would stop somebody from perceiving and experiencing that here? And that start there and say, well, are there? And if there are, and there are in every parish, every group, and there are changes, there are things that that we're constantly growing. We're constantly, you don't shame yourself over those barriers, okay? It's not shame and blame. It's saying, oh, I see that now at this stage of maturity in our parish. And, well, Lord, what can we do about that? And that becomes an opportunity for our own growth. Anthony Bloom is famous for a very short homily that he delivered in his parish there in England. He got up, he went out to do the homily, and he said, last night, a woman with some little children came into our parish. And she was, someone in this parish told her that she had to cover her head in order to stay. And she couldn't stay here without a head covering. He said, I am commanding whoever did that to repent today and to pray every day until you die for this woman and her children. Because of you, she might never enter this parish again. And he stopped and he turned around and he went back in and the divine liturgy went on. That was the homily for the day. Short, sweet, to the point, and I'm sure it matched the gospel, you know. I'm sure it had something to do with the gospel reading. So yeah, there are barriers. How, what does love look like to the people who are coming to us? And it's not gonna look like what we think love looks like. So I have to know, learn the language, learn the culture, and love people. Those are the three things we did in missionary training in depth. We would have whole day after day, how do you learn a culture? How do you learn a language? And how do you love people appropriately in that culture as you learn the language? And part of loving people is to learn the language and learn the culture. Of course, you can't do that without learning those. So the missionary task is not one of taking the gospel anywhere and of being a teacher first. The missionary task is one of the learner. And you go and you observe and you ask questions and you learn the language and you learn the culture and you build relationships with people. Find out what love looks like. And then the Lord will open the doors through those three things to eventually help them in translating the gospel so that this is the best news we've ever heard. But I can't do it out of that order. I have done it right sometimes, and I have done it so wrong sometimes in my pride and in my arrogance. And I've paid the price for it. I always pay the price for it and regret it and have to repent. So, Kentucky, you know, we were asked to go, but the Greeks had asked us early on, would you go back to Hong Kong and China? Because we had been living there and been missionaries there in charge of theological education for a very prominent, respected evangelical Orthodox organization, a very venerable organization, really a good one, with over 125 years of history at that time in there. And so the Greeks came to us and said, would you be willing to go back? We're sending a bishop there, we're reopening, you know, stuff in Hong Kong. And would you be willing to go back as a missionary and serve there through OCMC? And that was, we had just become Orthodox, I had just been ordained in the OCA. And 2002. And I thought about that. We prayed about it because when we left Hong Kong and China, we left a part of our hearts. Still do. Sorry. But we prayed about it, and I decided if I can't translate Orthodoxy to my relatives up in the hills of Kentucky until I can do that, and it's heard as good news to them, then I'm not ready to go back to China. Because it's going to be a lot harder there. Even though I thought Orthodoxy was a gold mine, that was our motive of looking at Orthodoxy to begin with. We were looking for resources to make the gospel good news for the Chinese, because it was not being heard as good news to the majority of Chinese who were not Christian. They were hearing it as bad news. One more Christian, one less Chinese. They were still saying after 400 years of missionary effort, one more Christian, one less Chinese. I heard that and I was shocked. I thought that was something that died with the when the Jesuits had to abandon their work there and all of this, and the Protestants came in and the Protestant wave of expansion. And I thought, surely, I was shocked when I first heard that saying, and I heard it over and over. So I was asking, how do we translate the message here? How do we make it good news? It's not being translated. In fact, we have words that we're totally messing up on, unless you're a staunch Calvinist, and then well, it might work. The very word for sin, sin was a capital crime that would be punishable by death. That was the word that translated sin, a crime, punishable by death. So you read Romans 3:23, Romans 6, whatever, you know, all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God, and the average Chinese would hear that and say, oh, you don't know maybe you. No wonder you're here. You're running from the law. And of course, with the British, their history, a lot of them did run from the law there or sent to Australia or wherever. So, you know, they not, well, that might be true, but I'm a good person. I want what's good. I want what's right. I believe I have a Confucian ethic. I have I believe in the transcendent. I believe in the family. I believe I want to do what's right. I want to be moral by a high code of ethics, you know, in my culture, in my language. And I that's not me. So that doesn't apply to me. Totally mistranslated. So I'm sitting in the first catechism that I'm sitting in, you know, coming back from there. I was in my doctoral studies in missiology, and I'm sitting in a catechism class trying to learn about orthodoxy because I had a feeling that there were resources here that might help us. I had a buffet mentality, the typical American buffet, you know, we're going to go through this nice buffet of orthodoxy and I'm going to pick out what I like and leave what I don't like and never eat, and do, you know, and we'll use what's good. You know, and we'll incorporate into what we're doing and we'll live happily ever after, you know. As second generation missionaries in this organization. And I quickly learned it didn't work that way. It was all tied together, it was all connected, it was a seamless rope. It was this, you know, thing that every part, like a puzzle, fit into the next piece intricately, perfectly, in the dogmatic theology of the church. Where was I going?
Well, so
what did you say? I'm sorry.
I'm trying to figure out how you remove the barriers. So, like, so you were in Kentucky, probably very similar to the people that we experience here. How would you do things different in Kentucky?
Yeah.
Like versus up here in California or somewhere else.
Yeah.
You know, like, if you want to know the culture of the people, then you change what you do on Sunday or on any.
We have a lot of leeway in our Orthodox Church, and we work with our bishop. So we don't. I don't do this alone as a priest. I didn't. No, we don't do that. But we work with our bishop, and we analyze, and then we come up with what here would be what is appropriate at this time in this situation, and we're adaptable. And we have a lot of leeway. Hippolytus early on, what, 4th century, said, I've never been in an Orthodox divine liturgy that was the same anywhere. Exactly. That was John Chrysostom, it was the same liturgy, but it was they had local theologumena, they had local traditions, they adapted it to culture and language and did different things that were appropriate in that area to translate the message so that it could be heard as good news. So we actually have a lot of resources. I found this out with OCMC as I began to travel around the world for OCMC and see the old world jurisdictions and realize the freedom they have, the differences that they experienced, the changes and adaptations they made, what worked in different places. So with our bishop's blessing, and bishops often just love to bless things. So if we present it and we tell why, often you'll get, as is our situation here, so blessed. You know, we can make it easy as long as we're accomplishing what the ultimate vision that we're wanting to accomplish. So, for example, like Dimitri was so good at this in the mission in Kentucky, we started out, we started off with a daily Vespers that was about 30 minutes long. And because we had more children than we had adults, and we started, it was in the living room. our living room and other living rooms, you know, and we were setting up and taking down. And I had two kids who loved to run between me when I was doing the sensor in their living room. They would time it. This little urchin, you know, would run and she'd watch the sensor and we'd go out and she'd run between me. I thought, this is, you know, we're playing with fire and smoke and water and oil and wine. And, you know, we're always moments away from disaster. You know? And this is all I needed. You know, I just knew somebody was going to get hurt or the house was going to burn down or whatever. Anyway, all these stories, you know, of starting a mission. And so we did it was never over 30 minutes in those homes, and we began to introduce them little pieces, and we always taught the meaning behind each piece. And next year, we agreed with Woody, next year we think we can add this. And we might have 5 minutes in service, and we're going to add it in, but we're going to teach why we're doing it and what it means, you know. And so baby steps. And we never apologized for that. When I left St. Athanasius, we had an average attendance at the Vespers of about 60 people for Saturday night Vespers. Because it was a port of entry. It was, a church grows in direct relations to ports of entry that it has that are appropriate. We'll talk more about that if you want. Port of entry is simply a way to make relationships. And people make the biggest decisions in their lives, not based on even facts. People make the biggest life-changing decisions based on relationships, because that's what we were made for. So there are things, decisions people make, husbands and wives make, you know, people make. I mean, having children, you know, where's the logic, you know, in that? And yet, we do it because of relationships. We were made for this, as illogical sometimes as we wonder, whatever possessed me to do this? So, relationships and ports of entry are ways, different ways that we have relationships with people, that we form relationships. And so Saturday night Vespers was a very important port of entry for us. And people would come and visit who weren't ready to leave their church on Sunday morning. So they would come, but they would come on Saturday night. In fact, we had three pastors of local churches, Protestant churches, who came on Saturday night. And they said, we come here so that we can be fed, so we have something to give tomorrow. And this is where we're fed spiritually. And so we fixed. You know, some of those people would eventually become Orthodox, some not. That's okay. You see, they belong to God, and I don't pretend to know what God's doing in their lives. Our job is to love them. And it's not to convert them. The Great Commission that we'll be looking at tomorrow has nothing to do with being made everybody Orthodox. Doesn't say that. It says make disciples. Become a disciple as you participate in making disciples is what we see. And that's the way I become a disciple. You phrase it in your mission statement that we would be a life-giving spring of what, Father?
Orthodox Christianity.
In Middle Georgia. That's one of the phrases from your mission statement here. That we would be a life-giving spring for
Middle Georgia.
For Middle Georgia, mm-hmm. Period. In other words, you've already put in here your mission statement that this would become a place of peace. And would be that kind of oasis. So you're alert, you're aware, and you're asking, okay, are there any, how are people interpreting this? And the way we find that out, by the way, is always interview your guests, talk to them, get to know them, find out what's working and what's not, what they're hearing, what they're seeing. Not what I think they're hearing or seeing or what I want them. Find out how it's being heard, how they're seeing it, how they're hearing this message. Your catechumens, we always had time with the catechumens to see, you know, we learned a lot from our catechumens, and the newly illumined, we even learned more for, because they were ready to reflect. If you wait too long to get feedback from people, they forget. And we forget real quickly what it's like to walk in through these doors the first time in the shop.
Yeah.
For so many. I mean, it really throws them off. I mean, I have to really think about that and relive that experience, and I have to put myself back in their shoes. But we always want to think, what's it like to walk in those doors? What's it like to have a baby that needs to be changed? And I'm wondering, where can I change this child? I've just gotten to church and I've got a dirty diaper. What am I going to do?
Is there something for my children, you know, here? I gotta go to the bathroom, where do I go, you know? This is all part of showing hospitality and making this a place then that can communicate what love looks like to them and that person who walks in for the first time off the street or that guest that is brought. And how do we show hospitality to our guests? They're not visitors, they're our guests. And this is our house. And we're showing hospitality. And there are people probably in this room who probably have a gift for hospitality. And you see things that nobody else sees, as well with all your gifts. And I'm wondering, can everybody see this? But no, they don't. You're going to see, each one of you will see things and needs and ways of doing this in the parish that nobody else will get. And you get to come to your father and say, Father, you know, why don't we do this? And you get to do like we did at St. Athanasius and say, wow, what a great idea. That might even be from God. Let's find out. And there are ways, you know, to do that. And we were talking about that this afternoon ourselves together, ways to do that. So you'll see those needs. You'll see things that nobody else around you sees. And that's because you have that gift. You have that ability. And your job is to love, not do some big successful program or add to the numbers. Or the goal is to love. What does love look like to them? How do I love them? And can I love them? And it doesn't mean being successful. It doesn't mean being, you know, all the other the criteria, the weight and the guilt and or being trapped or burning out in the job or whatever, you know, I get to do that in a way that's loving and kind as I'm able to do it on behalf of the whole parish with the blessing of the parish. And so there are ways to do this. Did that begin to answer
the question?
And I think we're out of time.
We are.
So we'll pick up tomorrow and we'll be looking at this the commission and the actual from the scriptures and our OCA, and as we've already mentioned on your church, talking about the vision of the local parish and then translating that immediately into the little churches, the home and the family, and how do we do that job of equipping each household to be the church in that household and every adult in the parish to do their part in making the gospel, translating the gospel for the next generation. So we'll pick up there tomorrow and then go wherever you want to. So again, thank you.